You can open up your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. And to begin with, I'm just going to read half of a verse. And I'll give you the context a little later on. I just wanted to read you this one half of a verse in 1 John chapter 3, the second half of verse 8. And ultimately, we'll look at verses 7 through 10. But I wanted to start out just zeroing in on this one phrase. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Lord, as we open your word together, I pray that you would speak your word to us, that your spirit would speak through me, but more importantly, that he would speak to each heart here. I pray that you would do the work of opening up our hearts to hear from you and communicating your word to us in a way that's more than just something we can mull over with our brains, but something that changes who we are inside. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So one of the early prayers of the church was Maranatha. You ever heard that word? Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word that means, "Come, O Lord." It appears in 1 Corinthians. At the end of Revelation, it's translated as, "Come, Lord Jesus." This season of Advent is about the coming of Christ. That prayer, Maranatha, both in his first coming in Bethlehem as a baby, but then also in his second coming as the King of all nations. And that's something that the early church desperately longed for and anticipated. 2,000 years over the meantime has kind of dulled that expectancy, but the season of Advent is an opportunity for us to renew that expectancy, to look forward to the coming of Christ. The question I want to ask in this sermon series is why? Why should we long for the coming of Christ? Why did we need for him to come in the first place? If we feel like we're doing just fine without him, then we're not going to long for his coming, and we're not really going to care that he came at all. From the perspective of the Bible, as God's revelation to us, there is no hope in the world without the coming of Christ. We're going to spend these 4 weeks before Christmas and also Christmas morning looking at what the Bible says about why we needed Jesus to come to earth in the first place and why we still need for him to come back. And just to give you a little preview of what's coming over the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about why we need Jesus to come to destroy evil, to reveal truth, to take away sin, to shepherd his people, and to glorify the Father. So we need Jesus to come to destroy evil, to reveal truth, to take away sin, to shepherd his people, and to glorify the Father. So our text today is 1 John 3:8, which says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now, for skeptics and unbelievers, if they hear that, it's going to sound to them a little bit like a child saying, "I need my daddy to come in and blast the monsters under my bed with a ray gun." You know, if you don't take the devil seriously, then you don't care about destroying his work. But if you care about the evil that exists in the world, you can appreciate what the Bible says about the Son of God coming to destroy it. There are two glorious chapters at the beginning of the Bible and two chapters at the end of the Bible where Satan's out of the picture. He hasn't come yet, or he's been taken care of. But in between, the rest of the Bible tells the story of the damage and corruption wreaked on planet Earth by the devil's influence, the lies and deception and godlessness that he leads human beings into. Wherever there's human hatred and evil, dishonesty and arrogance, impurity and impiety, you see the work of Satan, which is pretty much everywhere. We see it in blatant, big ways on the news when wars are being raged. We see it locally. Articles about battery or theft that we see in the paper on a regular basis. But we also see it in more subtle ways in our own lives, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, and even in ourselves, in our own hearts. In fact, it's so incredibly pervasive that most of the world's tactics in dealing with evil are about coping with the evil. You know, like we can't really get rid of it. So what we'll do is we'll focus on getting rid of some parts of the evil, especially the hatred and the violence. by accepting the other parts of the evil, the impurity and the godlessness. Because nobody seems to believe that we can really get rid of it altogether. And yet that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Or at least it's one of the five things we're going to talk about in this series. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the evil that has corrupted the human race for thousands of years, and Jesus is able to do it because he's infinitely stronger than the devil, stronger than evil itself. And we can put confidence in Jesus' power over Satan. And as we'll see, that should lead us to cry, "Have mercy," and also, "Hallelujah." So first of all, Jesus' defeat of Satan is the beginning and the end of the story. It's the beginning and end of the story. Our text this morning is from 1 John 3:8, and we'll look at the immediate context of that, verses 7 through 10, in just a minute. But before that, it's also good to look at the whole Bible context, the whole story as a whole. So Genesis chapter 1 is about God creating the whole universe out of nothing. Chapter 2 is about God taking the first man and woman and putting them in this garden to live there with him. And then chapter 3 begins by saying, "Now the serpent." And everything's downhill from there. "Now the serpent." The serpent convinces the first woman, Eve, that God's commands are actually bad. They're not really our relationship with God breaks apart. Our relationships with each other break apart as the man and woman start to blame one another. Their children, the very first generation, kill each other. God's good creation, though still good in part, is now flooded with deceit and violence and suffering. And after questioning Adam and Eve, God brings to light for everyone to see that it all kind of started with the serpent. The serpent was the one who deceived human beings, who taught them to rebel against God. And so God cursed the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, this is not really a story about snakes. This isn't why snakes have no legs. Revelation says that ancient serpent is called Satan or the devil. Ephesians 2 says he's still the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. So what does it mean then? If that's who the serpent is, what does it mean that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? That's something that Jewish and Christian scholars have mulled over for a long time. Even before the coming of Christ, Jewish scholars were starting to come to the conclusion that this had something to do with the Messiah, you know, the offspring of a woman, being born into the human race to bring an end to the influence of evil in the human race. From the very beginning of the Bible, from the third chapter, there's this promise of someone who defeats the serpent. And of course, Christian scholars know that the Messiah is named Jesus and that he does just that. So Revelation chapter 12 is this vision of a woman giving birth to a child who brings about Satan being overthrown and thrown down from heaven at the coming of Christ. And there's this celebration of the followers of Jesus in heaven that Satan's been thrown down. He can no longer accuse the followers of Jesus who have died, who have reached their eternal rest. They've overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and their faith in the gospel. Satan can never accuse those who have died trusting in Jesus because Jesus has redeemed them by his blood. But there's also this warning in Revelation 12 to those still on the earth, because Satan's mad as blazes and he's going to take it out on the people of the earth. He's going to do everything he can to tell the world lies, to lead them into sin, and to persecute the followers of Christ. That's where we find ourselves. But Revelation chapter 20 says it'll all come to an end when Christ comes again and Satan is defeated once and for all. He's kept from deceiving the nations anymore. We're not going to get into what the end times theology calls the millennium, the 1,000 years, and chapter 20 right now. That's kind of would derail our discussion. But the end of the story is that Satan is finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be punished forever, along with those that he has used to do evil, and also those that he has deceived and led into rebellion against God. So in the end, Jesus, the offspring of a woman, does crush the head of the serpent. Evil is destroyed. And then Revelation 21, God reveals a new heavens and a new earth. All pain and death and sadness are done away with. God comes to live among his people. The nations are healed of their brokenness in chapter 22, and those that belong to Christ will reign with him forever. That's the very good ending of the Bible. So back to our original verse in context. What does it mean when John says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? Let's get the whole context here. Verses 7 through 10. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, that is, God, is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So Jesus destroys the devil's power to lead us into the catastrophe of sin. Jesus destroys the devil's power to lead us into sin. What the devil's been doing from the beginning is running interference between us and God, distorting what God says with lies and teaching people to disobey him. That's why everything's so broken. And Jesus destroys the work of the devil, first of all, by taking away our sins, by redeeming us by his death on the cross. Just like we saw in Revelation 12, that Satan can no longer accuse those who have reached their final rest, trusting in Jesus, because they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. When we have our sins taken away, we're reconciled to God, and the Bible says we're given the right to become children of God. Now, you might say that's adoption, right? Because we weren't part of his family, and then he adopts us. He receives us into his family to be his heirs, to share a part in his kingdom, and to be loved by him as our father. But it's also more than adoption, because the Bible says we're born again. We're born a second time. Verse 9 says we're born of God, and that God's seed remains in us. It's kind of like gene therapy. It's like having our DNA infused with God's DNA so that it changes how we think and how we live. Now, John likes to say things in a very cut and dry way. So you'll notice in verse 9, it seems a little bit overly simplified to say no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, John knows it's not really that cut and dry. Chapter 2, he talks about what to do when you actually sin again, that you still have an advocate before the Father. It's not like a person who puts their faith in Jesus will never commit another sin again as long as they live. But his point is that when a person is born again through faith in Christ, he has his DNA changed. And it continues to change so that sin is now in conflict with his new nature. To kind of push the biology metaphor a little more, it's like your antibodies now recognize sin as an intruder, as a threat, and it fights against that. It's no longer part of your nature. So when John says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, he means that you can tell who has the work of Jesus in them by who is overcoming sin in their lives. And we all have the works of the devil in us because we all have sin, as Ephesians 2 talks about. But when Jesus moves in, he sees that claim that Satan has staked in us, and he says, no, not anymore. You have no right to be in this person's life anymore. They belong to me now, and my power is greater than yours, Satan. In fact, he's going to do that with the whole world someday. When Jesus comes again, he'll say, Satan, this world does not belong to you anymore. It belongs to me. Your influence, all of your deceit and destruction are banished forever because my kingdom of life and truth and righteousness are here. And Jesus has already begun that work in us when we come to faith in him. Ask him to take away our sins and give our lives to be led and made new by him. In fact, this is what a Christian is. So this is what John means when he says a person that Christ destroys the work of the devil, which can be a little bit scary sometimes. Because when you look at this description, if you have any self-awareness, you know that you do continue to struggle with sin, right? You still see sin in your life. You say, I don't look like this person John's describing. I don't look like somebody who's been born of God who cannot go on sinning. Am I really a Christian? Am I really born of God? And on the one hand, we need to take that seriously. John's not just blowing smoke here. He's dead serious. And he gives us these tests to see whether we really belong to Christ. Take a look at your life. If you know that there's sin in your life and you just shrug and say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. If you don't have like this antibody reaction to sin in your life that is grieved by sin and confesses it to God and repents and seeks change, you probably do not belong to Jesus. And I want you to take that seriously. Going to church does not mean you're a Christian. That's the whole point of 1 John. There were all these people in their church that weren't following Christ. But Jesus destroys the work of the devil, and if you're still comfortable with the works of the devil, I want that to scare you. I want you to hear what this scripture passage is saying and take it seriously. You still need to come to Jesus. You still need to confess your sins and ask him to save you by his power, by his mercy, not by your best efforts. On the other hand, you that are most disturbed by sin in your life, who see it and are unsettled by it, who are grieved by it, I want you to be reassured that that is the work of Christ in your life. You have that reaction inside you because that's not your nature anymore. You've been changed and you're uncomfortable with sin in your life because Christ has changed you. Don't be afraid. Trust in him to do his saving work that only he can do. So John makes these big grand statements that seem way over the top to us and really oversimplified, but it demonstrates a confidence that Christ is able to do what he set out to do. John is so confident of the work of God that he can say, I know these results will happen in your life. I'm confident of it because God does not fail to complete the work that he began in you. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And you better believe he's going to do it because he is infinitely more powerful than the devil. The devil cannot stop him. If you belong to Jesus, if you've given your life to him, put your trust in him, Jesus is doing his work in you. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he's doing that in you. Sin will be defeated in your life. One battle at a time, as long as this life lasts, but ultimately in the life to come. Take confidence knowing that Jesus is the one with the power to destroy the devil's work, not us, and he will do it. And so we can respond to Jesus' power by crying, have mercy and hallelujah. And respond to the power of Christ by crying, have mercy and hallelujah. So first, we want to recognize that the devil is real and he's more powerful than we are. He's the spirit who's not working those who are disobedient. You look around you at the world you live in, and I will excuse you if you shudder. The lies that are so pervasive in the world that you can determine your own truth. You can determine right and wrong for yourself. The corruption of business and politics. The distortion of sexual love. The worship of personal pleasure overall are the works of Satan, and they're everywhere. And we can throw our hands up in despair, or we can put our confidence in the power of Christ and cry out, have mercy, O Lord. Lord, have mercy on our society. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Destroy the devil's work. Bring truth and repentance and healing to our world. Help, Lord, we need you. You can look at yourself and your ongoing struggles with sin, how you lose your temper, how you wound people with words, how you join in the world's standards of entertainment and sexuality, how Satan steals your hope with his lies to keep your heart from resting in God, and you can cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Look at your loved ones, your friends and family members, who continue to wander away from Christ, who are content in their sin, their lack of worship, who live just like the rest of the world with no awareness of their spiritual needs, and we can cry, Lord, have mercy on my loved ones, my family members. Lord, you're greater than the devil. Destroy his works in their lives. Rescue them from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your light. Satan and his kingdom will be overthrown, including those that still belong to him, those that are deceived by him. And we want to plead for people to be saved before that day of judgment comes. Our first prayer is, Lord, have mercy. But secondly, we cry out, hallelujah. We celebrate that the works of Satan will be utterly destroyed. All evil, all the corruption and injustice in the world will be done away with. And the world will be restored and made whole. This is the picture of Babylon in Revelation 19, which represents the violence and the perversion, the prostitution of the world when it's finally thrown down. And the angels and the people of God cry out, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah means praise the Lord because he has put a stop to the violence. Hallelujah that no nation will ever wage war on another nation again. Families will be torn apart by unfaithfulness and immorality. No more minds will be eaten away by drugs. Even in ourselves, when we see the lingering effects of sin in us, we can shout it down with praises to our Savior who is able to defeat it. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. This morning, we have an opportunity. I want to take this chance. Everyone, we're going to bow our heads, close our eyes. You might call this an altar call, but I don't particularly care whether this is the first time or the 500th time you've given your life to Christ. I don't care if you can lay your finger on a particular event somewhere in your past where you've given your life to Christ. I want to know, where is your heart right now? And just quietly where you are, with every eye closed and every head bowed, just if you are in a place where you want to cry to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, destroy the works of the devil in my life and redeem me by your power. Just raise your hand just quietly where you are. If that's where you are, would you just kind of silently pray this with me? Lord, I know you've created me for a good relationship with you. But Lord, I also know that I have sinned and turned away from you on a number of occasions. My sin is not something I can overcome without your power. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to take away my sin. Thank you that his power is greater than the devil's power. Lord, I trust in you this morning to take away my sins and give me eternal life. Lord, I commit my life to you for as many days as I have left on this earth. Thank you for doing your saving work in me. Lead me from now on to be faithful to you. And Lord, we do all cry, have mercy on us. We recognize there's sin in our hearts that hasn't yet been overcome. We recognize sin in our loved ones, attitudes of indifference towards the gospel, or even outright hostility. Lord, have mercy. Do your saving work in us, in our loved ones, our children, our brothers and sisters, maybe our parents, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, as we look around at the world, we see that the devil's power is strong. The lies that dilute the gospel are so pervasive. They're everywhere. Satan's been hard at work. But Lord Jesus, you are stronger. Do your work, Lord. Come and break the power of Satan. Speak your truth. Bring repentance. Bring new life. And Lord, as we anticipate that final victory, we cry hallelujah. Lord, receive our praises. Give us joy and celebration in you, knowing that no matter what we see broken in the world today, you will take it away because you are stronger. In this Advent season, Lord, as we lead up to Christmas, the celebration of your birth, give us that hope, that expectancy. Teach us to pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And I pray you take that with us as we go. In your name, Jesus, amen.